Good morning. Well, I heard you guys had your business meeting and the cops weren't called, so. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Habakkuk chapter 2. And would you please stand as we read the first four verses together? Wow, that is loud. I came across this quote today, or not today, this week, as I was preparing this message. I'm going to refer to it a few times throughout my message. It's a quote from a Dr. Kenneth G. Hanna. I'd never heard of him before. He's a professor down at Dallas Theological Seminary. This is the quote. What are godly people to do when the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation is being ripped apart and the political and social structures are disintegrating? This is the disturbing problem addressed by Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how inadequate I am, and how I need your Spirit this morning to fill me. Lord God, please give me the words to say. Please open up hearts and ears this morning. Father, may I encourage your people this morning. And may I be used by you to challenge them as well. To reorient, Father, our mindset, our emotions upon Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand, but Christ is our solid rock. Bless this time, Father, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Flint. Just filling in for Chris this morning. I was going to preach on a topic in Corinthians about not many wise, you know, not many smart, all that. And I started thinking, you know, Lord, I really would like to encourage the folks at Peninsula Baptist. So I was mulling that over, and I was lying in bed in the evening time, and he said, go to Habakkuk. The Lord talks to me like that at times. Not out loud, I'm not, but he speaks to me. And I went to Habakkuk and I read it. Okay, Habakkuk. Learn how to spell his name as I was preparing this message. That's a cool thing. My desire for you this morning is, as I said in my prayer, to encourage you, to challenge us, to reorient our thinking and our emotions to where they should be. Would you turn? We're going to be primarily in Habakkuk, but as those of you who know, I like to go around. Turn to Psalm 73, please. Psalm 73. I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of this psalm. See if you can relate to Asaph and what he wrote here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. This guy named Asaph wrote this psalm, and he paints this picture for us, a picture of a godly man who is confused and frustrated. He says to God, the sinful Lord seem to prosper. They don't have troubles. Their pride is worn like a badge of honor. Violence covers them like their clothes. The sinners mock and they curse God, and they curse godly virtues. And the ungodly, Lord, the ungodly seem to get richer and richer. And Asaph asks a question that I think we all ask in one form or another. Does God know what's going on? Does he even care? Do we follow God in vain? Is it worth it to obey God and to trust him? Asaph goes on to say that, I have to say I have been rewarded for my obedience. Oh, rewarded with plagues and chastening every day. In the end, his question is simply this. God, where are you at? Where are you at? Turn forward to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. But know this. People of Peninsula Baptists, know this. That in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You're thinking, I'm not encouraged yet, Flint. Wait. Wait for it. This description in these five verses could literally be taken from our news headlines today. The last days. But know this, that in the last days, every generation has believed they were in the last days. If you were a Christian in the first century and you're being persecuted by the Roman Empire, this has to be the last days. You're one of the godly remnant in the Middle Ages when the Catholic Church was spreading its nonsense and persecuting you. Those had to be the last days. during the American Revolution and the Enlightenment and all that stuff, if you were a Christian, those were the last days. The Civil War, those were the last days. World War I, those got to be the last days. Adolf Hitler, we're in the last days. Elvis Presley, we're in the last days. Bill Clinton, Donald Trump, whatever you want to say, I'm an equal opportunity offender. We're in the last days. And in a very narrow sense, every generation has been correct on that belief. The last days technically started the day that Jesus Christ went up back to heaven. And his disciples were staring up, and the angel said, "Why are you standing here looking up? He's going to come back the same way." We have been in the last days since then. But make no mistake about it, there is going to be a period of time that is the specific last days of mankind. That period of time will usher in eventually the second coming of Jesus Christ. I personally believe that we're in those days now. I'm not a prophet, so this is an opinion. But I will put this out for your consideration. Never before in the history of the church, in the history of the church age, have all the pieces been in place like they are presently. Israel is once again a nation and back in the land. Technology exists that make the events of the book of Revelation, which I'm going to start teaching out here in a few years when I get done with Romans. Anyways, the technology exists that make the events of Revelation very possible. The events Paul wrote of in 2 Timothy 3, as I said, they literally can be read on the newspapers and heard on the radio and the TV, and they're there. I believe personally, based on the nation of Israel being back in the land, that it's very possible that I will hear that trump and will be raptured. Possibly. I'm not setting a date, okay? But what about till then? I don't know how long that could be. Christ may not come back for the church for another 100 years, another 1,000 years. I don't know. I'll tell you what, if this isn't the last days, I don't want to be here when the last days have finally come. I'll put it to you that way. What will we as Christians in Ocean Park and Long Beach and Owako and wherever you're from, what might we have to face in the future? Only God knows. The temptation will be strong for us to grow weary, to faint. Faint from fear, pain, hunger, yes, hunger, doubts. We can find ourselves asking, God, are you there? And let's face it, we all have asked that question at different times. And we can ask it for a whole lot less than a major catastrophe. It doesn't take much for us to say, God, where are you at? Let's be really honest with ourselves. For the past couple years, fear has been our constant companion for too many of us. That, along with anger, even righteous anger, have been our companions for a long time. So what are we to do? Well, should we just continue on as always? No, I suggest not. I suggest we go to Habakkuk and we look at what a man who is facing very similar times did. So with that, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1. And I want to repeat this quote from this Dr. Hannah. What are godly people to do when the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation is being ripped apart and the political and social structures are disintegrating. Habakkuk 1:1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember, there was a nation of Israel. After Solomon died, they split up. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. He wrote around 609 BC. The northern kingdom, Israel, had long been gone. The Assyrians had conquered them. And the last of the godly kings of Judah, Josiah, had just died when Habakkuk started to write. The king on the throne when Habakkuk's writing is a wicked king. There are only so many good kings in Judah. Josiah was the last one. He was one of the best ones. He's dead now, and a wicked king has come on the throne. This is the same time that Jeremiah, what is Jeremiah called? Does anyone know what his title is in the Bible? The weeping prophet. This is the same time that the weeping prophet is ministering in Judah and trying to tell them, we're going to be judged, we're going to be judged, we need to repent. And they were not listening. There was a time of incredible moral decay in their nation. Judah was looking to Egypt and other countries for support instead of to the Lord. In short, this was the last days for Judah. Verse 2. Habakkuk is going to be asking God a series of questions. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Habakkuk has some hard questions for God, and I think we can relate to them if we're honest. Lord, how long, this is the first question, how long am I going to cry out to you before I get an answer? In other words, God, are you even listening to me? The second question is this, God, how long am I going to keep pointing out to you violence in the land before you do something about it? Habakkuk is talking about all the evil he has seen in his nation being done by the Jewish people in Judah, his own people. He said, this is some bad stuff that they're doing, Lord. The wickedness that he has seen every day around him is deeply troubling this man of God. Can you relate to that? I would like to point out something as an aside here. It's an important aside, though, but I want to point this out. Don't be afraid to go to your Heavenly Father with hard questions. God, where are you at? God, why does this person have to die like this? God, you can fill in the blank. He wants us to be honest with him. Listen, he already knows what's going on in your heart and in your mind. You might as well be honest. Don't go to God with a bunch of religious platitudes. He knows. He wants you to come to him as you would a loving father. He is your loving father if you've put your faith in Christ. Crawl up in his lap and just be honest with him. He likes that. He respects that. He responds to that. Oh, God, how we need you. Oh, God, I don't understand this. Oh, God, I'm scared. Oh, God, I'm angry. Verse 3. Habakkuk continues, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. There is strife and contention arises. He asks another question. He goes, God, every day I see iniquity. I see trouble. I see plundering. I see violence, I see strife, I see contention. I see all these things going on around me, God. Would you please tell me why, God, are you allowing this to go on? Why do I have to see this evil? The violence there, he refers to, is not necessarily just physical brutality, although it is. It's violence there is a reference to any violation of the moral law that hurts someone. Burning down a city would be one of those. Crashing into the Capitol would be another. See, I'm an equal opportunity offender. That's the violence he's talking about. It's the violence that says, and I deal with this. I am sick and tired of these con artists calling these older people and taking them for thousands of dollars because they're trusting people. How long, oh Lord? All of these terrible things were seen by the prophet, and they were growing worse. Verse 4, Habakkuk continues, therefore the law is powerless. Wow. And justice never goes forth. Justice never seems to happen, he says. And the wicked, they surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk pours out his heart to God. The law, he says, and the courts are powerless to stop the violence. We're seeing that more and more in our own land as the system seems to break down and prosecutors won't do their job and the corruption, and we're seeing that thing happen. Habakkuk says the wicked are running the judicial system, the result being that the righteous have nowhere to go, he says. There's no court they can go to get justice when they're ripped off by their neighbor or whatever. Judgment was being perverted. Terrible times indeed for Habakkuk and for Judah. As Christians seeing the same things that Habakkuk saw in our own land, we can tend to have one of two responses. It seems to be, for me anyways, I have one of two responses. One, I can become indifferent. Oh, well. Or I can go the other way and become so oppressed, so disheartened that I just feel like shutting down. Both responses are wrong. Both responses are unbiblical. We must not become indifferent to what's happening, for to do that can hinder God's ability to use you to make a difference for his kingdom. We must not become oppressed and disheartened to the point of just not wanting to engage for the same reason. It can hinder God's ability to use you, not to turn this nation back to God, but how about just to reach your neighbor for Jesus Christ? Let's start with that. In the end, Habakkuk is asking this: God, why are you permitting evil to continue among your people? It's interesting. Church. He asks, why are you allowing evil to continue among your people? I'm not going to say any more than that. I'll let the Holy Spirit talk to you about that. Verse 5, now God speaks. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. So God answers Habakkuk, and he told Habakkuk, he goes, take a look around you at the nations. He goes, what you're going to see is going to shock you, Habakkuk. God's going to tell him something, that he's going to do something, that even though God's telling him, Habakkuk's going to have a hard time believing that God's actually going to do that. In other words, God's going to remind Habakkuk and us that he is working behind the scenes, even though you and I cannot see it. It would be wise for us to remember the truth of the matter, that God is sovereign, he is in control. He does have a plan. I don't know what it all is yet, but he does have a plan. He can be trusted. He is working at this very moment in ways that you and I do not see and we probably could not understand. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. God's continuing to tell Habakkuk what I'm going to do. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense. This is talking about the Babylonians, ascribing this power to his God. God tells Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with what you're seeing in Judah. I have a plan. There's this country called Babylon. And I'm going to send the Babylonian Empire to deal with Judah, to punish Judah. The descriptions of this empire, think about them. God says they're a bitter and nasty people. a terrible and dreadful people, a violent people. God told Habakkuk that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians were a proud and they are an arrogant people. He goes, they scoff at other kings and rulers. They mock anything that stands against them. They're very powerful. What's more, the Babylonians were complete idolaters. Complete idolaters. They didn't acknowledge God in any way. And it was this wicked people that God was going to use to punish the nation of Judah. And this really shocked Habakkuk. Look at verses 12 through 17. This is Habakkuk saying back to God, like, wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute, God. He reminds us, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He starts off by saying, God, I know who you are. I know that you're everlasting. I know that your promises are sure. I know that you're not going to completely kill your people, the covenant people, the Jewish people. I know that to be true. Then he says this, oh Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, right? Not us, them. Oh rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes. He's going to tell God what God is. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours, a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? This is what Habakkuk's saying. He starts out in verse 12, as I said, praising God, proclaiming he was from everlasting to everlasting. He reaffirms that God is never going to completely destroy his chosen people, which is true. Then he says to God that as bad as we are, God, they're worse, much worse. He says, they're the ones that should be appointed for judgment. God, the Babylonians are the ones that should be corrected by you. In other words, Habakkuk tells God, God, you're so holy and pure, you would never use a nation more evil than us to punish us. That doesn't make any sense. He says, God, how can he's wondering, God, how can you be good? How can you be a just God and allow worse sinners to hurt us than we are? We're not as bad as they are. You're going to allow them to come and hurt us, to trample us, to, as he says, continue to slay nations without pity? I've heard of these people. You're going to use them to punish us? They are much worse than we are. It would be as if the Nazis... It'd be like this. God was going to judge England. And he said, my correction will be Adolf Hitler. And a pastor in England said, wait a minute. We're bad. They're much worse. That's what he's basically saying to God here. He says, our people, the Jewish people, we're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk does a wise thing. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk has started off questioning God, why aren't you judging the nation of Judah? Why are you not judging the wickedness and the evil that I see? And God answered him and said, I'm going to. I'm going to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to punish my people. And that led to Habakkuk having that next question. He goes, God, how can you use a people worse than us, more evil than us, to punish us? In this verse, Habakkuk says, you know what? I'm just going to wait now to see what God's answer to me is. He even admits that there may be a correction. He may be correcting Habakkuk. He goes, I'm going to stand watch on the rampart of the wall of the city, and I'm going to wait for God's answer. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord answers. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. God does answer Habakkuk, and he tells Habakkuk, I want you to write this down. I want you to write down what you're going to see and what I'm going to tell you. I want you to record it plainly, he says, so that the person reading it can understand it and then carry or run with the message to tell others. That's what that's talking about. He says, Habakkuk, you're to give this message that you're being given, as we are as well. He says, the vision has something to do with what will happen in the future. An event that's not going to happen right away, but it will happen. The event being referred to ultimately is the second coming of Christ, but there's a closer fulfillment. He says, this is coming. You're going to wait for it. But as Habakkuk waits, as the Jews wait, as we now in 2021 wait to see how all this is going to play out, how are we to live? In light of the moral decay we see around us, how are we to go on? In light of the uncertainty of tomorrow, how are we to go on and live? Going back to that quote, what are godly people to do when the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation is being ripped apart and the political and social structures are disintegrating? Well, the answer comes to us in verse 4. It's a two-part answer. First, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, and but the just shall live by his faith. God states, you're right about Babylon. You're right. They are proud, they are arrogant, they are violent. They're not right in their heart. You're absolutely right about that, Habakkuk. I'm not forgetting that. They will face judgment. But in the meantime, the Lord says, and up to our own time, and until Christ comes, in other words, this afternoon, and tomorrow morning, and next weekend, and on, in the meantime, he says, the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This verse is simple and yet it's profound. It takes three books in the New Testament to give it its full explanation. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. So let's start with Romans chapter 1. In verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans is a powerful, they're all powerful books, but Romans is a powerful book with a lot of powerful verses. That just kind of, boom, this is one of them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have before us in this verse, verse 17, the great truth of justification by faith alone. Justification is a decree that God looks at you and says, I declare Shirley righteous because she's put her faith in Christ. She is not righteous, but I have declared her to be righteous. This is the thing that Martin Luther, the guy who started the Protestant Reformation, this was the verse that just jumped out at him. And my understanding is he had gone to Rome on a pilgrimage. He was a very devout monk who was bothered by sin. We know now he suffers from OCD, to be honest with you. And there's a term for people who suffer from OCD, and it expresses itself through a hypervigilance of sin. I suffer from it, to be honest with you. I don't remember the term, but he obviously suffered from it. He would leave confession and come back to confession. He was driving the priest nuts. He was a man who lived in fear. He was never going to be good enough. So he went to Rome on a pilgrimage. If any place could answer his fears, it had to be Rome. And he went there and he saw nothing but corruption. They had a saying like drop a coin in a box and spring someone from purgatory or some weird thing. And the priests were taking bribes to, I'll pray for your so-and-so to get him out of purgatory. It repelled him, but I'm going to keep on. And he went to this place where you were supposed to get on your knees and walk up these steps saying prayers. And that was to get you accepted. And as he was doing this, he heard in his mind, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And at some point in time in this process, it dawned on him, the Holy Spirit intervened in his life, and he realized that his salvation was not dependent upon prayers and indulgences and all this other nonsense. It was dependent solely upon God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The just, the emphasis in Romans 1:17 is the word just. The just shall live by faith. In Romans, Paul makes it clear, so clear. It is so clear, but by the time he gets done making the case of how guilty we are, you are ready to move on. I'm studying through Romans now. We're finishing up Romans 11 here pretty soon. When we went to this passage of 1, 2, and 3, by the time we get done about how guilty we are, you are ready for some good news. And Paul finally gets to it. But Romans makes it very clear that we stand guilty. Rightfully guilty before a holy and righteous God. In fact, the gospel itself, it says, reveals the very righteousness of God. Job, way back in the Old Testament, Job asked a very fundamental question. In Job 9:2, this is what it says, "Truly I know it is so." He was referring to something else, but "truly I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God?" That was his question. God is holy. This is the problem. God is holy. Man is not. How? Job asks, how can we be made right with a holy God? The answer comes to us from Habakkuk by way of Paul. The just shall live by faith. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The just shall live by faith. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore having been justified by good works. Therefore being justified by baptism. Whatever word you want to put in there. Therefore having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. The justified by faith. What does that mean? Maybe you're all saved here. Maybe everybody watching online, the millions online. Maybe everybody watching is... saved. I don't know. But perhaps you're not. Let me tell you the truth. The truth is you're a sinner. You're born that way. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Unable to have relationship with God. But God loved you so much, he sent his son. And he, on the cross, Jesus, took your sins on himself, in himself. He became sin who knew no sin, and he was punished by the wrath of God for your sins. There is nothing that stands between you and fellowship, relationship with God. All that's required is for you to look at Jesus and recognize who he is and put your faith, your trust, believe in him for salvation. Don't believe in your works. Don't believe in your goodness. Believe in Jesus. Stake your eternal destiny on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says when you do that, you are given everlasting life. The just shall live by faith. Faith in Christ as Savior secures eternal life for you forever. The just shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3, please. Just go forward a few books. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one, you should underline that, no one is justified, going back to what we just looked at in Romans, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Previously in Romans, the emphasis was on the word just. Here in Galatians, it's on the word faith. The just shall live by faith. This is a hard one for us. Let me explain why. False teachers had come into the church at Galatia. And they had introduced a false teaching. This is what they were saying. It's true. It's true you're saved by faith in Christ. Very true. Don't argue with that. But you got to do some other things too. Whatever it might be. Circumcision. Fill in the blanks. Ultimately, they're saying, it's true you are saved by grace through faith, but now you have to endeavor to keep the law. Keeping the law, the 613 commandments of the law, that is now your standard of living. Paul makes it very clear that if you're going to keep the law, if you decide, okay, I'm going to live by the standards of the law, you have to obey it all perfectly. And therefore, the law becomes a curse because no one can keep it. For those who would put us under the law, for those of you who would say, you got to have a list of do's and don'ts. Because if you don't have a list of do's and don'ts, you can't possibly be a good Christian. And I'll make the list. Flint Wright, I'll make the list. Give me your emails before you leave. I'll shoot you out a list of 20, 30 ideas off the top of my head. I'll change them every week. I'll make them a little more nuanced. Live by those. No, Paul says. For those who would put you under the law, for our code of conduct, the answer comes again from Habakkuk through Paul, the just shall live by faith. Look at verse 11 and 12. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. What Galatians is saying is you begin your relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You live out that relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why it's hard for us. This is why this is a difficult one. We much prefer to have a list of five things to do or don't do. But Paul makes it clear that the law is not of faith, and therefore it can't please God. We can't please God by trying to live and obey the law. Does that mean I'm saying go out and do whatever you want to do? Mm-mm. We have a much higher standard than the law, but it's much simpler to grasp, because it can be boiled down to one sentence, but maybe harder to do. Christ and Christ alone is our standard of our conduct. It's called the law of Christ. Jesus said, you know, the law of the great commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is lent to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, I give you another one. You love as I have loved you. That's the law we're under. You love as Christ loved you. You let that be your guiding principle and walk out by faith and not a bunch of rules. Rules are never going to endear you to God. He doesn't, you can't live by them. You have to live by faith. Well, how do I know what to do? You live out Christ's life. You let the Holy Spirit live it out in you. You ultimately are guided by the love of Jesus Christ. That will settle a lot of problems, would it not, with our business meetings? Why do I bring that up? I grew up in a Baptist church. I went to business meetings. There's a reason why I don't go to them. The love of Jesus Christ constrains me, Paul says. The love of Jesus Christ compels me in some versions. The love of Jesus Christ will bring you to obey obedience in a way that honors God, not the Ten Commandments, not the rules that Flint Rye can come up for you or you can come up with for yourself. The love of Christ, that's too simple. No, it's not. It's the most complex thing. It is the most beautiful thing, the love of Christ. Fall in love with Christ. Focus on Christ. Think about Christ. Be consumed with Christ. It is lived out by faith, not by keeping the rules. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he loved me. And he gave himself for me, Flint Wright. And he loves you. And he gave himself for you and you and you and you. The just shall live by faith. Now go up to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 35. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Hebrews is a great book, but it's a very misunderstood book. It was written to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers, who were in danger of giving up and going back to Judaism. The book has a lot of warning passages that if you don't understand them will freak you out, and you shouldn't be freaked out by them. You're not in danger, and they were not in danger of losing salvation. If you're given eternal life, it's eternal life. If it's not, if it only lasts 10 years, it's not eternal life. If it only lasts while you're on probation, it's not eternal life. Listen, if your salvation depends upon you persevering, you're done. You're done. They were not in danger of losing their salvation. They were in danger. Again, they had been given eternal life through faith in Christ. It could not be lost. But they were in danger of going back to Judaism and therefore losing all of the rewards for that eternity had for them if they stayed faithful. It is a serious warning. I have said this before. I will say it again. The subject of rewards for the believer is found on virtually every page of the New Testament. It is a subject, it is the great neglected subject, but it is important. It is so important. It wouldn't be as mentioned as much if it wasn't important. Paul tells him, don't cast away your confidence in Christ and go back to Judaism because it has great reward if you stay faithful. He said, you need to endure, not to avoid hell. You need to endure in your Christian walk for reward. They need to finish the course strong, finish the race set before them. If they do that, they'll receive the promises promised to them. And each of us need that same warning. But look at verse 38. He goes, you need endurance. Now, he says, though, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here the emphasis is on live. In Romans, it was on just. In Galatians, it was on faith. Here the thought is live. How do we live out this life? How do I keep on going? The just shall live by faith. I would submit to you that the idea here is that we are strangers passing through. This is something that I need to remind myself all the time. That ultimately my citizenship is in heaven. That ultimately my loyalty is to King Jesus, not President whoever. 1 Peter 2:11 puts it this way. Beloved, I beg you. Oh, man, when you hear a writer say, I beg you, you might want to like, what? Wow. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter makes it clear, and elsewhere the Bible makes it clear, that we are here temporarily. James puts it like this, you're like a puff of smoke. I'm going to be 56 in a couple weeks. Most of my life, if I live a normal span, my life is two-thirds, at least two-thirds, maybe more over. We are here temporarily. We are pilgrims. Because of this, we are told to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. This entire world system is designed, purposely designed, to bring you down in your faith. To discourage you, and to try and take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. My faith is weak. Get him back on Christ. I will tell you, if your faith is weak, my faith gets weak. If your faith is weak, can I ask you to do something? And I promise you God will answer. God, would you please strengthen my faith? Literally, ask him that. The Hebrew believers were in danger of giving up. They were in danger of shrinking back away from Christ. Their eyes were off of Christ. Their eyes were off of the glorious future they have with him. For those of us who are tempted to give up on Christ, to give in to the world, Habakkuk gives us the answer through the book of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Faith. What is faith? Is it some mysterious thing? No. Faith is believing what God has said. It is not the absence, by the way, faith is not the absence of fear. It is not the absence of butterflies. You go into a doctor's office and get that diagnosis, you are going to have butterflies, you are going to have fear, or you're a robot. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. Faith is not the absence of fear at times or the absence of butterflies. Faith is making a conscious decision based on the past, based on God's word, that I am going to trust God. Can I just say, what choice do you have? What other choice do we have? You can say, does anybody in this room believe that the answer to our problems is going to be found in Washington, D.C., or Olympia, Washington, or South Bend, Washington? No, absolutely not. What choice as believers do we have but to say, you know what? I don't like this. I don't know what this is going to mean. I'm scared, but I, by faith, am going to trust God. I'm going to put it on you, God. You know, we're all dead. We're all walking dead. What I mean by this, none of us, short of rapture, get out of this thing alive. There's a great scene. How many have seen 12 O'Clock High with Gregory Peck? There's a few faithful people here. Good. He's a bomber pilot, and he's called back from the desk to take command of a wing that has been having terrible losses, and it's affected the morale. He goes to those bomber crews, and he says, you know what? Quit thinking about home. Quit thinking about your girls. Consider yourselves dead. Now go out and fly the missions. You and I, short of rapture, are going to die. Get it in your head. I'm not saying live with it obsessively. I'm saying realize the fact that we're going to die physically. You get, what choice do you have but then to say, I'm going to trust God with that death? I don't think we have a choice as believers. We do. We can say, no, I'm going to worry. I'm going to obsess. I'm going to write letters. I'm going to... Listen. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must live by faith to please God. Again, faith is not the absence of butterflies. Faith is saying, you know what, I don't understand this, I'm scared, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. Now go back to Habakkuk, please. And chapter 2 again. I'm not going to go through all chapter 2, but suffice it to say that starting in verse 5, going through verse 20, God tells Habakkuk, yes, I understand the Babylonians are worse. I'm going to punish them. They will be judged. In verse 8, God says to Habakkuk 2:8, he's talking to the Babylonians, because you have plundered many nations, Babylonians, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. This is just a capsule of what these verses are about. God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to punish them for what they do. Because of their evil deeds, he says, one day they will be wiped out. By the way, that happens about 100 years from when this is written. The Babylonians are wiped out. The Persians came and that was it. Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What he's saying there is, God, Habakkuk, the earth is going to be filled with my glory one day, not the Babylonians. Fill in whatever power source you want to put in there. They're not going to fill the earth with their glory. It's going to be filled with God's glory. Now look at Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk is going to respond with a praise. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech. I heard what you told me, and I was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, please remember mercy. Habakkuk acknowledged that he had heard what God had said. I heard you. I've received it. The Babylonians are going to come. They're a fierce people, and they're going to ravage this country. They would invade Judah 3 different times. The last time, they would burn Jerusalem to the ground. Babylon was going to be God's instrument of judgment. But that Babylon would one day end up being judged. But God's pronounced judgment on the nation of Judah caused Habakkuk to fear. In fear, he asked God to show mercy, even as he poured out wrath. Let me tell you something. When judgment hits a nation, that judgment affects the righteous and the unrighteous. So we have Habakkuk here saying, God, I understand, and we have earned this. Please be merciful. I have started praying this way now after reading this. God, somehow, would you bring repentance to this land? I'm afraid what it's going to cost. Would you be merciful when you do it? Oh, boy. Would you be merciful to my grandchildren? And to me too. Verses 3 through 15 of Habakkuk 3 then are a praise to God. What does Habakkuk do? We're not going to go there, but he recounts God's faithfulness to Israel in the past with very poetic language. This was a song they would sing, very poetic, of what God did for them in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt and in the Canaan. Why does he do that? Because Habakkuk knows we must remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past. Look at verse 16 of Habakkuk 3. When I heard all that was going to happen, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, who he will invade them with his people, what he's saying there is, I know, Habakkuk goes, I know that terrible things are coming to Judah. He also knows he is probably going to experience it too. Daniel, a godly young man, was taken away in the first invasion. A godly young man. You know, he was castrated. Habakkuk says, I know this is going to be rough, and I'm scared. And I know I'm going to go through it. He says there that I might rest in the day of trouble. What does he mean there? He means, God, when this happens, help me to trust you and to be able to be at rest. Now, verse 17 and 18. This is powerful stuff. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Listen to me. What he's saying there would be, in our words, would be, though there's no electricity and gas for our cars, though I face hunger and starvation and persecution, though these things happen to me, look at verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is very serious here. Though starvation and economic collapse happen, he is going to rejoice in the Lord. A literal translation of verse 18 says it this way, I will jump, though all these things happen, he says, I will jump for joy in the Lord, I will spin round for delight in God. This, by the way, is living out the just living by faith. By faith, he knows that God is his strength, that God will take care of him. It is exactly the response that you and I should have on this day in 2021. What are godly people to do when the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation is being ripped apart and the political and social structures are disintegrating? What are we to do? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're almost done, I promise. Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. What are we to do? Listen to me. I hope I am wrong. But you and I are, if we live long enough, we're going to suffer for Christ. You better see the clouds coming. And you better prepare spiritually now. Your answer, and I'm telling this to myself, okay? Your answer is not going to be your AR-15. Your answer is not going to be the Constitution of the United States. It's certainly not going to be the Republican Party or the Democrat Party. Your answer is not going to be Chris Garrison or Flint Wright. Your answer is going to be found in one person alone, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is the only hope. Now, am I saying give up your guns? I'm not saying that. Don't read more into that what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, ultimately, our answer is Jesus Christ. The first century church The first century church and the second century church, under intense persecution from the Roman Empire, went to the Colosseums singing praises. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't feel like going to a Colosseum like a sheep, to be blunt with you. That's the John Wayne in me. I don't feel like doing that. And I haven't worked this all out of my mind yet. But I do know this, that God says, look, I got a solution, I got an answer for you, and it's here in Philippians. And it's tied to the just shall live by faith. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now here's a verse we overlook. Let your gentleness be known to all men. You mean even those people? Yep. Why? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. This is the answer. You can, listen to me, you can completely ignore me and say, you know what, whatever, I'm arming up, I'm going to survive this, I'm going to head to the hills, I'm going to build a bunker, I'm going to do it, fine. Brother and sister in Christ, I'm telling you, the answer does not lie there. The answer doesn't lie in surviving. The answer lies in living for Christ. The just shall live by faith. Boy, I'll tell you what, this is hard to preach and it's hard to do, and I don't even want to say this stuff sometimes. I would just as soon join a survivalist group. God is not still. His judgment is coming, and it's starting to fall. I firmly believe it. That judgment is going to fall, guys, on the just and on the unjust. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the children of Israel back then, they were telling him, we're running to Egypt. He said, don't. Stay in Judah and go through what God is going to put you through. As we face these uncertain times, the Word of God gives us our marching orders as children of the living God. The just shall live by faith. How does that faith look like? It looks like this, rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. Be gentle to all those you deal with, the good and the bad, knowing that the Lord is at hand. Don't fear or be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. Pray with a heart of thanksgiving. The result, he says, will be the peace of God, a peace that will boggle the mind. Finally, he says, focus and think on the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, things of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Turn off the news and Facebook. If you can't, listen to me, if you can't watch that stuff without it freaking you out and obsessing over it, turn it off. Think on Christ. You say, that is too simple, Flint. You are burying your head in the sand. You're burying your head in religion. No, not at all. I'm being realistic. What are you going to do? Do you trust God or not? You know, the truth is, me don't. But you're going to have to. We're going to have to. It's all coming undone, guys. You and I are going to be forced to trust God. I I'm not burying my head in the sand. I'm not burying my head in religion. I know things are going bad. I experience it. I'm experiencing it now. I know that we are going to be misunderstood and mischaracterized and lied about and slandered and maybe even worse. The just shall live by faith. And I choose, and I want us to choose to endeavor to obey God's word in this. Habakkuk 3:18-19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. We win through Christ. He will one day return, and he will set things right. Until then, what are we called to do? The just shall live by faith. You don't have a choice. Get in this word. Get in the word. Saturate yourself with the word. Saturate yourself with the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let him be your controlling factor. Let him be your rock. Let him be all that he already is and wants to be for you and for me. He loves you. Oh, he loves you so much. Jesus said, a sparrow doesn't fall that God doesn't know about. And he says, aren't you worth a whole lot more than sparrows? The just shall live by faith. Oh, God, let's pray. God, I am not there yet. I confess to you my lack of faith. Father, please turn my heart to Christ. Remove calluses that I have put there. Take away scales from my eyes that I might see your beauty. I pray for Peninsula Baptist Church. I pray, God, that we would turn our hearts and our minds to Christ, and we would live out this life joyfully, serving the King who's coming again real soon, and in whose name I ask these things. Amen.